Chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing for our instruction. We began this book a few weeks ago. Let's stand together and read the text for tonight. Chapter 1, let's begin with verse 10 and follow through verse 24. He writes, saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Our Lord, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you that we had a chance to sing about the glorious, glorious cross and its power. Lord, impress it upon us tonight as you impressed it upon the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, the importance of Christ crucified and the power of the cross. We now thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as you know, we just had an election on Tuesday, and I trust most of us had a chance to visit the voting booth and cast your vote in a certain direction. You listen to politicians at any length, and you'll find that the priority among politicians are things that probably for us don't really matter. And when you think about the large picture, for them it's the economy. For them it's issues like terrorists or marriages in disarray or perhaps education or the lack of peace and purpose, etc., in the lives of people. And these are all serious issues and major problems. But they always eliminate, or they are not always focusing upon, man's main problem. What is man's main problem? Sin. Sin is man's main problem. And when you and I come to Corinthians, the problem of sin is obviously the main problem, always has been and always will be until Christ returns. But there's a tendency sometimes to forget that. And when we come to the Corinthian epistle, that's what happened to the people at Corinth. They forgot the main thing. They became divided over issues that had nothing to do with the main thing. The Apostle Paul told us here that he was informed that they were becoming different sections, different parties were developing. And what they were pursuing was not the remedy of sin. They had fallen trapped to looking at other things besides the remedy to sin, besides the message of the gospel. They focused on rhetoric. They focused on style. They focused on philosophy or human wisdom, and they neglected the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. The main thing is the gospel. And they were not focusing on the main thing. And so Paul says, you're divided, and your issues that you're dividing have nothing to do with the main thing of the message of the gospel. The gospel is the main thing for the church, and you have focused on the other side, as it were. You've taken the kernel of a nut, and you have thrown away the inside, and you're focusing on the husk. All that delivers the kernel, and that's not the way it should be. And friends, the issue at Corinth is the same issue we find today in America. If you look around at what's taking place in the church in America today, the church has fallen trapped to the same thing. It has been wooed by the world, enticed by the world, and in some ways forced by the world to cast aside the main thing. And the main thing is Christ and the gospel. You know, if you think for a few moments in today's preaching, we're asked to preach a religion without Christ. We're asked to preach the Bible without Christ. We're asked to pray without Christ. We're asked to preach without the person of Jesus Christ. And yet Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. Was there no other name given among men by which we must be saved? And what name is that? That's the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. You eliminate Christ from our message and there is no message. We're asked to preach Christ, but that Christ is not the only way. That Christ is one way, but it's not the only way. But John 14:6 says what? I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And guess what? No one comes to the Father except through what? Through Christ. Is He the only way? He's the only way. Now you vocalize that, you declare that in many sectors of our culture, and friend, you will be ostracized. You said you're not being fair. You're not being true. We are being absolutely true. Because you see, you can't preach that Christ is simply a way. If He's a way, then His life was a loss. He is the only way. We're even impressed upon by certain sectors of Christianity to preach a bloodless gospel. We're asked to preach Christ. To preach the other elements of Christ, His great love, His great devotion to people, the sacrifice that He's made, all these other things, but we're asked not to preach the fact that Christ died for our sins. We're asked to preach a gospel that has no blood in it, that has no blood. I want to take you to Galatians chapter 2, please. In Galatians chapter 2, the apostle was asked again as he spoke to the Galatians, reminding them that the true gospel has the death of Christ in it. Has the death of Christ in it. Galatians 2 and verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, that is, comes without blood, then Christ died what? Needlessly. It was in vain for Christ to die. And I ask you, my friends, did Christ die needlessly? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The death of Christ is essential to our message. We're asked to preach a bloodless Christ. We're asked to preach a gospel that does not demand repentance or faith, would you believe? Everywhere we're being asked by people not to make people uncomfortable. Not to make him at all uncomfortable. I carry in my Bible a little cartoon that somebody gave me years ago, and it's a church marquee where it's publicizing the things that are taking place in service that particular Sunday, and it says widescreen TV, beer and nachos, okay, and that's what it's offering on that particular church, and this is many times what is communicated. You come to church. Will not make you uncomfortable. We won't ask anything from you. We won't ask anything from you. We won't even ask you to change. And that's not the gospel message. Go to Luke 24 with me for just a moment. In Luke 24, our Lord impressed upon us the message that He told us to preach. Numerous times the Lord records the Great Commission given to us. And in Luke 24, and when you come down to verse 46, as they opened the scripture and helped them understand what they wanted them to understand from the text, he says, thus it is written that the Christ would what? Suffer. That is, that he would suffer, that he would die, and rise again from the dead, guess what? The third day. And that what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, repentance is part of the gospel. It says that the gospel is about the blood of Christ, that Christ was crucified, and that we need to come and repent of our sins and expect God to change our lives, transform us when we come to Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul would say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, and this is what the Corinthians, they were forgetting this. They became involved in what's taking place today in many sectors of our nation. Involved simply in the way we do things, in the delivery of the message, and not in the message itself. Became plastic in their approach to religion, if you understand that particular expression. Became plastic, just the appearance of it and not the essence of it. And over again, Paul would emphasize the importance of the message is what we're concerned about. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the what? Cross of Christ would not be made what? Void. That's the essence. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ what? Crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? And him crucified. Now he says, you know, my only message, my main message, all that I'm concerned about is preaching Christ and preaching Christ crucified. See, friends, it's the gospel message. Now he submits here. The reason why he brings the gospel message to the forefront is by saying this, the reason for our unity, if we're ever going to be united, we're going to be united around the message of the gospel. A real unity is around the message preached, which is the gospel. It's not the way we do things. It's not our style. It's not our rhetoric. It's not our approach to ministry. It's not our pragmatism. It's not methodology. It's not appearance. It's the message that is the unifying factor for us. And if you're ever going to be united, it'll be because you believe the message preached. And in this case, the unity of the gospel of Christ. Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the main message. Christ crucified unites the believer and it separates us in the world. And it's an amazing statement. Christ crucified brings all the believers together. We become one. But Christ crucified also separates us from the world. A line of demarcation, a great divide is made when you preach Christ crucified. That's why in verse 18, he stipulates that. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is what? Foolishness to whom? To those who are perishing. To those that are unbelievers, to those that are godless, to those that have rejected Christ, who are doomed to hell. The expression who are perishing is exactly that. To those people, the cross is what? Foolishness. It's moronic. It's moronic. It's you might say, it's hatched. The idea of the cross, according to those that are perishing, is an idea hatched by someone who's insane, who's out of his mind. You're preaching a message that was put together by an insane individual. This is what those that are perishing would say to us. Look at verse 18. He says, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. See, Christ crucified divides. Sure, it unites the believer, but it divides us from the rest of the world. It separates those that are believers from those that are non-believers. For the non-believer, it is foolishness. For us, the believers, it is the very power of God. And it's Christ crucified. It's the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. To the unbeliever, the gospel is utter foolishness. And that's what I want to emphasize tonight, friends, just to have us understand that to the unbeliever, Christ crucified is utter foolishness. A gospel that is drenched in the blood, the precious blood of Christ, is utter foolishness to those that are unbelievers, to those that are perishing. Understand, because they're the ones that are going to want you to change your message. Tone down your rhetoric. Tone down your message. Eliminate the cross from your gospel. Can we do that? We cannot do that. And you dare not do that. You see, so it's utter foolishness. So when the unbeliever, the world, hears about the gospel, it is to the world utter foolishness. Listen to what John Calvin said on this, commenting on this text. He said, "And indeed, in another point of view, nothing is more absurd in the view of human reason than to hear that God has become mortal, that life has been subjected to death, that righteousness has been veiled under the appearance of sin, and that the source of blessing has been made subject to the curse, that by this means men might be redeemed from death and become partakers of a blessed immortality, that they might obtain life, that sin being destroyed, righteousness might reign, and that death and the curse might be swallowed up." An unbeliever hearing that would say, "This message is absolutely absurd. How in the world can you believe that? Foolishness to the world." Now notice how Paul develops the idea. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. "The world faces God's opposition to man's wisdom." That's why he begins to say to us in verse 19, "It is written," and he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of" what? "The wise. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside," God says. God is against human wisdom. God is against human wisdom and what it's endeavoring to do. And by the way, human wisdom is always anti-God. It may masquerade as being a friend of God, may masquerade as trying to appease God, but when you strip away the facade of human wisdom at its core, it is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. And that's why God is against human wisdom. Next, we'll look at verse 20. He says, "So where is your wise man? Where is your scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are those people that stand up to God? Where are they? They're not around. They have no success. Any man, any person that stands up against God," he says, "has no success at all." You know, there was a man by the name of Voltaire a few centuries ago who became an arched atheist, and he became one of these that was a wise individual for his age. He was one of the wise people of his age, and he turned against God, and he argued against God, debated against God. And did he win? He did not win. Matter of fact, the very place that he lived was converted into a printing press for the printing of Bibles. Figure that one out. Who won? God won. God is against worldly wisdom. The world faces God's opposition at every turn. They will never dethrone God. Never panic, my dear people. When you think the world has the upper hand, it does not have the upper hand. God always has the upper hand. That's why Paul begins by just laying the foundation, saying, "No, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now look at verses 20 and 21. He says also, secondly, the reason why to the world, the gospel is foolishness, because you see, it has no ability to find God. In all the wisdom of the world and all that it has through its wisdom, it is never able to find God. That's why he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, therefore God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached," that is the gospel, "to save those who believe." When men When men apply their wisdom to all that God has made known to us, and here the apostle simply lays out the ABCs. He says, I'm not even asking you to comprehend the gospel message that God revealed to us. I'm just saying to you the facts that exist around you. When man contemplates creation, like we spoke about this morning, when he looks at the universe, when he looks at all that has been made, and everything made has God's imprimatur on it, has his autograph on it, made by God. Everything made by God. One day I was shopping with my precious wife, and she was, in the clothing department. And that's part of my sacrifice for my wife. You know what I'm saying? I endure hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ. I count that as a way to sanctification. You follow me? And so to kill my boredom, I simply walked around looking at all the different products and where they were made. Because every product is made someplace. Made in. Every single stitch of clothing had a document made in. And friend, that's the way the world is. God's creation says in every stone, when you turn every stone, in the macro, in the micro, it says made by God. But what has God done with this? What has man done with his wisdom? In his wisdom, did he find God? Does he find God as he examines, as he applies wisdom in the search of God in this creation? Does he find God? No. He is unable to do so. You know, Acts 17 is an interesting chapter. Would you turn to Acts 17? Because Acts 17 is really Paul the Apostle preaching in Athens, where the wisdom of the world is revealed, where Paul stands toe-to-toe with the wisdom of the world. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he is in Athens. It is a chief city in Greece. It is the apex of human wisdom. It says in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of what? Idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears so that we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing what? Something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to whom? To the unknown God. Therefore, what you proclaim in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and what? Find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed in the art and thoughts of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to what? To sneer, to mock. And others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now you notice, this is the epitome of wisdom. And Paul, standing toe-to-toe, says, you know, you and all your wisdom, you were not able to find God. Look at what you did. You, first of all, were totally ignorant of the true God. You don't even know who he is. You even have a statue here to whom? The unknown God. You don't know who he is. Imagine that. That your great learning and great wisdom is unable to even understand who the true God is. And instead of looking for the true God, you have idols everywhere. The city was full of idols. Had an idol for everything, any type of God. Idols on every corner. I mean, they were religious people. And Paul said, you're very religious, but your religion comes from your foolishness, from your wisdom. You're not able to find God. Instead, you have idolatry. You have all these other gods you worship. The apex of your wisdom is things made of silver and gold and stone, as if this is God, as if God lives in a little temple. God lives in a place made with hands. He doesn't. God fills the universe. This is who God is. And you have not comprehended that. Go to Romans 1. In Romans 1, when Paul writes to the Romans, he writes in the context of Acts 17. And he says to them, you have in the most that you have done with your wisdom is that you have perverted everything about God. Look at verse 21 of Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not what? Honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their what kind of heart? Foolish heart was even further darkened. Here it is. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. In their earthly wisdom, they put together a God that was made of stone, made of silver, made of gold, the figment of their imagination, and they revealed their utter foolishness. Look at verse 23. And so you exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Can you imagine, friends, worshiping a cockroach? And yet that's the epitome of it. Worshiping frogs, worshiping cockroaches, worshiping anything that has any measure of power, worshiping that. And so the perversions took place. And you saw it. You saw it in Acts 17. The end result was ridicule of God. Ridicule of God. When Paul got up and preached and announced to them the true God, they laughed at it. They sneered at God. Sneered at the even thought of God becoming a man and being buried and risen from the dead. Paul, you are insane. And they mocked and they ridiculed the God of Scripture. The ultimate expression of the world's wisdom is, friends, atheism. Atheism is on the rise in America. It is growing rapidly. And this is worldly wisdom eventually comes to this point. There is no God. And we have to find some other reason for our existence. And so comes this other theories of what happened out here, how the world came into existence. And yet, Paul says, what you have seen is made by God. He that made the heavens and the earth and the things in it, he's the one, the invisible one, the one that is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. This is the one that you have failed to comprehend. And instead, you've turned your back on God entirely. The only thing that solves, you have not solved your problem. Your problem is a sin problem. And these little phony idols do not solve your sin problem. Your altar to the unknown God doesn't solve your sin problem. Your great wisdom has not resolved your issue. You are still in your sins. It was only the gospel message, the foolishness of the message preached, is what saves those who believe. And you've gone nowhere in regards to that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says you were unable to find God. He says you just didn't have the ability to do so. Look at verse 22. In verse 22. He says the reason why, again, is the world, in your wisdom, you're not able to find God. It's all foolishness to you, is because you have misplaced priorities. He identifies the Jew, identifies the Greek, as these two great cultures that in some ways were in conflict to one another, but at the same time were teamed up with one another because they were pursuing the same thing. They were trying to solve their sin problem without God in it. And so he says, you had your misplaced priorities. He says, indeed, Jews ask for what? For signs. They ask for miracles. They ask for miracles. And by the way, they were not far from that. Because you see, in the Word of God, God told through Moses, God said, here's how you're going to find the true prophet. The prophet that God, that I send, that God sends to us, will always confirm his ministry by being a true miracle worker. He will authenticate that he's being sent by God by working signs and showing that he is a messenger sent from God. The two signs of a true prophet is always, he's always in agreement with the Word of God. And secondly, he's able to work miracles. Except what the Jews did, the Jews always took it one step further. They wouldn't just accept any miracle. They weren't looking at any miracle that God would decide. They were going to decide the miracles that they thought were going to authenticate God's true message. Go to Matthew 12. Look how Jesus put it to them. When they refused to believe, by the 12th chapter of Matthew, Christ had worked miracle after miracle after miracle. And so by the time you get to Matthew chapter 12 and come down to verse 38, still they were seeking for signs. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see what? A sign from you. But he answered and said to them, A what kind of generation? An evil and what? Adulterous generation, craves for a sign. He says, you people are first of all evil. Your motivation is evil. Your priorities are evil. By the word adulterous, he doesn't have in mind immorality, sexual immorality. God always used the analogy of adultery this way. There was God and there was Israel. And Israel was God's bride. But when Israel went after strange gods, it's like a wife committing adultery with some other man. He says, so you go after strange gods, have to pursue other things, you become an adulterous bride. So when he mentions here an adulterous generation, it is a generation that has forsaken God as the husband and pursued other priorities. And in your case, he says, God is not your priority. So when you're asking for signs, he says, you really don't want the sign. I can give you signs and signs and signs, and you won't believe them. I can raise the dead. I can raise the dead. I can cleanse lepers. I can make the blind to see and the lame to walk. I can have the disease made well. But you know what? Whatever I do for you, it's not going to help you because, you see, your mind's made up. Your mind is made up. You're not going to believe me no matter what I do for you. Go, why? Because you're an evil and adulterous generation. Let's read on. That's why he says, and yet no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only real sign you're ever going to get is the sign of my what? Resurrection. Resurrection. And you're in deep trouble, people, he says, because you see, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and are greater than Jonah's here. And Jonah worked no signs. There were no miracles when Jonah preached. Jonah, he wouldn't even dare to make a miracle. He was daring the Ninevites to believe. He wanted them damned. He didn't want them saved. He felt that Nineveh should go to hell, except that God changed his mind. God twisted his arm. And so would you if he put you in a fish for 3 days. You know what I'm saying? And he spit him out there, and he went through Nineveh preaching. But he wasn't begging anybody. He was just simply hollering. He was just simply taught out of duty. And yeah, out of duty, the whole city repented without a single miracle. And they're going to stand up and speak and condemn you because you did not repent. And they did, even though you had miracle upon miracle. The queen of the south, the gal that came to visit Solomon in his wisdom, she was not even a believer, she was a pagan, came from miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and her breath was taken away. She was left speechless. And friends, for a woman to be left speechless, that is a miracle. And she was. She could only go, oh, oh, oh. And she will stand up and condemn you. Because she came from the farthest corners of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The wisdom that I give to you. She had misplaced priorities. We have them today. People are always asking, you know, more proofs. Give me more proofs. Give me more proofs and more proofs. Well, friend, we know your heart. It's evil and adulterous. No matter what we do for you, you're not going to believe. No matter what kind of plan we give you, you're not going to buy it. No matter what kind of deal we present to you, it's not going to happen. What you want is a bloodless gospel. You want to come to heaven your own way, and guess what? It just can't be. It just can't be. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. The Jews, they sought miracles. And the Greeks, look at the Greeks, it says in verse 22, but the Greeks searched for what? For wisdom. They wanted to reason their ability to reason their way into accepting some solution to man's problems. They wanted to have an explanation as how it all came to be. It all came to be. And that's why when you and I read Acts 17, it's everyone coming in and giving their opinions. They met there at the Areopagus and they gave their opinions. They gave their solution. They gave what the ideas they came across to solve men's problems. And they had no solution. They had, because they were approaching it entirely from man's perspective, trying to find a clear explanation to the gospel. Friend, you and I cannot even begin to comprehend the depths of the gospel. It is accepted on the basis of faith, friends. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the gospel message. Christ crucified, that God became flesh, dwelt among us, took upon himself our sin, nailed to the cross to pay it in full, was buried, rose again as evidence of the payment being made. That's the gospel. And then God asked to believe it, and we do. But the Greeks would not have that. Oh no. Oh no, because you see, in their priority, it was wisdom. It was always intoxication of the mind. That is what really mattered. Go to verse 23. He says the result was that the world rejected God's gospel. They rejected it. He says, we, the Jews, sought for signs. The Greeks searched for wisdom. But what do we preach? Christ what? Crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's our message. That's our message. And to the world, this is absolutely unacceptable. To the Jews, this message is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it is foolishness. See, God's remedy, friend, God's remedy for sin, the gospel, to the world is totally unacceptable for obvious reasons. First of all, because of man's utter depravity. I mean, Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? See, the man, the woman without Christ is absolutely dead. I mean, this stuff that people are doing today on television, you know, the walking dead, is this fad, you know, and the zombie and stuff like that. You know, it's nothing new. They've been walking dead for centuries. True or not? That's what God tells us. The unbeliever is a walking dead person. When you preach Christ to an unbeliever, it's like you're preaching Christ to a zombie. You're preaching Christ to a dead person. That's why they just don't, they can't accept it. They're, according to Colossians 1:21, their minds are absolutely just not able to receive it. Their minds are just shut down. There's no comprehension. There's no computation. Like a frozen computer, so their mind is frozen, not able to comprehend the message of the gospel. Go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 14. Look at how Paul puts it in chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually what? Appraised. In other words, their comprehension is up to God. In their own intellect, their own ability, they do not and cannot comprehend the gospel. Therefore, they reject it. So understand, my dear friends, that the unbeliever just simply rejects. The Jew rejected the gospel. For them, Christ crucified was a stumbling block to their faith. It was a major obstacle. And over again, by the way, the Bible spells this out. Again and again, it spells out that to the Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. It's an impossibility. How could something that the Bible says became a curse? Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. Cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. How can that cursed individual be our Savior? You gotta be kidding. You gotta be kidding. Became a stumbling block to them. And yet Jesus said, listen, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. True or not? Because my ways are not your ways. And my message, see, it's the curse of the cross that became the cause of their unbelief. To this day, the average Jew out there, when you talk about Christ, you got to be kidding. This criminal hung on the cross is the Messiah? You got to be kidding. And it becomes a stumbling block. See, and Paul was asked to preach a Christ without a cross. He was asked to preach a message without a crucified Savior. And so in Galatians, he says, no. For me to remove the cross from the message is to remove the stumbling block. And I can't do that. Just because I want to remove the stumbling block? No, I can't do that. I can't just make it so easy that there is no cross in the message. There has to be a cross in the message. Because if there is no cross, there is no message. To the Jew, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. They mocked. They laughed at it. We saw it. We saw it in Acts 17. They were laughing. They called him an idle babbler. What are you talking about? They sneered. They laughed at his message because it seemed so ridiculous. The whole idea of a death and resurrection was to the Greek mind absolutely absurd. Matter of fact, they have found an inscription of the ancient Greeks and how they viewed Christianity. And it's a picture of a man bowing down before a cross, and the cross has the head of a donkey on it. The head of a donkey, that is, the donkey being the most stupid animal. He says, this is our view of your religion. This is who you are. That's how the Greeks looked at the Christian faith. He says, they rejected it. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Let's go back to verse 18. Oh, let's go to verse 18. For the word of the cross to those is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. Look at verse 24. He says, but those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the what? Power of God. Christ the what? The wisdom of God. He says, the reason why, listen, but for us, the Christ crucified is everything. Because Christ crucified is the power of the gospel. That's why Romans 1:16-17, when Paul begins his exposition of Romans to declare the counsel of God, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Listen, friends, it's Christ crucified that is the power. That's the power. It's the power of the gospel. Christ crucified is the power to save from sin and its effect. The only remedy for sin problem is Christ. The only remedy for sin in this world is Christ crucified. It deals with that sin and its effect. The only remedy for sinful depravity, for changing a person's life, is the power of the gospel. It's what transforms a culture, transforms its society. In the early colonial days in America, there was a fellow from France that came over here to examine why it is that America is so different. As America was experimenting with democracy, and America was so different. And this fellow went all around the countryside trying to analyze, why is America so different from Europe that is so decadent and was so involved in all this stuff? And the conclusion was this, that the power, he says, of the America is their faith in God, their faith in Christ. It is in the churches that preach the gospel. That is where the power lies. See, that's a transformed life. Transformed life. What persuaded me to become a Christian is the power that Christ had to change lives. Change lives. I saw him change my entire family to God. Total transformation. Only Christ can do that. Only the real gospel can do that. Not a sham gospel. A Christ crucified gospel can do that. It's a power to save from hell, does it not? To save from destruction. We are set free. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are where? In Christ Jesus. We're saved from hell. We're saved eternally. Friend, when this gospel saved, it saves to the uttermost. You cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because we don't earn it to begin with. We don't deserve it to begin with. The gospel comes to us and saves us eternally. It saves both Jews and Greeks. It saves every single human being that comes to him by faith in Christ. See, this is the power of the gospel. See, for us that are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The only message that has the power to do what it claims to do, to solve the main problem of humanity, sin. Sin. I was talking to a fellow recently, and he was trying to blame Christ for all the deaths in this world. He says it's been under the name of religion that millions and millions have died. More people have died in the name of religion. I says, no, I said, friend, you're wrong. You're wrong there. Just in our century alone. In our century alone. It wasn't, Hitler wasn't worshiping Christ. He didn't start the war because of Christ. He started the war because of evolution. And he felt that his godless evolution made him the prince race of the world. And he destroyed in one stroke 60 million people. Just in Europe alone. And the Japanese did their thing and raped China and raped Indochina and destroyed how many millions there? Not under the name of Christ. Don't you dare go there. No, Christ has the power to save and transform lives. That's how we preach Christ crucified. It is the only solution, only remedy. Stalin, in taking over Russia, destroyed who knows how many millions of people because he wanted to be top dog. And to this day, it happens the same way. Oh, no, friend. Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. It is God's solution to man's problem revealed to us in the gospel. Listen, you can go to UCLA, you can go to USC, you can go to Harvard, you can go to East LA College, you can go to Barrio Tech, and you'll never find the solution to the sin problem. Talk to me now. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it says, go back to chapter 1 of Corinthians, that's why it says, therefore, look at verse 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is what? wiser than men. And the weakness of God is what? Stronger than men. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is not saying that God is foolish or that God has any foolishness to him. And Paul is not saying that God is weak, because he's not. He's simply saying the way the world looks at it. When the world looks at us and sees our gospel, it calls it foolishness. When the world looks at us and sees our gospel, it calls it a weak message. He says they're wrong. They're wrong. What they call foolishness is wiser than they are. Wiser than they are. Because in all their wisdom, they didn't solve the problem, but Christ solved the problem of sin. They call it weakness. Oh, your message is just religion. It's weak. You can't do anything. Oh, you're wrong. It's the only power that has an ability to transform a life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, they're asking us to preach a gospel without a crucified Savior. Can we do that? Hasn't worked for them. Why should we accommodate them? True or not? Why should we accommodate them? So friend, don't ever apologize for the gospel of Christ. Preach Christ crucified. Preach who he says he is. Lay it out in its open. The power lies in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And I want to thank our worship team for helping us to just bring to our attention this wonderful message. Thank you. The cross. Oh, Father, we thank you so much tonight for saving us from our sins, not by human wisdom, not by some philosophy that man produced, not through some educational system that made us look better, feel better, even change some of our behavior. But it's the power of a crucified Christ, our incarnate God, that took our sin upon his own self and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, was buried and was risen with great power in demonstration that the payment for sin was complete, and that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that dwells within us when we trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, this is the message that we need to preach here in Whittier, San Gabriel in Southern California. Help us to be bold. Help us to be honest. Help us to be faithful in preaching a gospel that has a Christ that is crucified. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.